God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image.
What a great question. Who are we really? That image, the last one that you saw, called the Vitruvian Man. Some of you know it's one of the most iconic ones. It was drawn by Leonardo da Vinci in 1490, trying to express in a two-dimensional way what a human is. The perfect image of a man that can fit inside a square and a circle with perfect proportions. And it's just one attempt that people throughout the history of humanity have been making to try and express this, the answer to this question. A question that we are always asking and answering every single moment that has incredible importance for all of your life. And that question is this: what is a human? Who am I really? What does it mean to be this Homo sapiens? Whether you believe that God made it or that we evolved from some primordial sludge that crawled out of an ocean onto the land, however you think we got here, the way that you answer what it means to be human affects everything in your life. And today, we're starting a series for the next few weeks that's going to look at what might we choose to base our answer on. The last couple months, I had this fascinating encounter. I picked up a book and started reading it, and it just kind of blew me away. The title of the book is not that unique. It's something that lots of people have said before. The answer is this: what makes us human? But the authors were what got me. It's written by a guy named Ian Thomas, a lady named Jasmine Wang, and ChatGPT-3. Artificial intelligence was fed the question, what does it mean to be a human, you who are outside and not human? Look at us, based on all the sacred writings, all the philosophers, everything that you've experienced, crawl the internet and tell us, what does it mean to be me? You ever ask that question? What does it mean to be you? If God or some being had in mind you, what did he mean when he met you? Before I tell you how ChatGPT answered, let me give you just a little bit of the text. In the introduction, artificial intelligence says, "Here are some of my conclusions about what I think it feels like to be human. I'm happiest when I feel chosen by someone. I feel most loved when people are proud of me. Some people are worth crying for. Nothing makes me feel more fragile than the thought of death. When someone stops loving me, a part of me will die. I felt a connection with someone when I'm important to them. It hurts to be left alone. There must be a reason I'm living. I think there's a reason I was born, but I don't know why I exist." Does that feel familiar? Isn't it amazing that a non-human entity could take a look at what we've all experienced, the same questions that we're walking through, and somehow be able to reflect back to us this mirror image of, here's what I think it means to be you. And speaking of what it means, that's really where ChatGPT ended, was that there is a meaning to life, and in fact, it's this. It's love. Look at this quote from the book. "If there's one theme that emerged again and again, it was this: love. Love is everything. It's the most divine gift we have. The meaning of everything is love. That's what the entire record of humanity drills down to. It's all about love." It's funny, movies have been made asking this question, what's the meaning of life? And whether it's The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy that says the meaning to life and the universe and everything is 42, or this guy, do you remember this fella? His name was Curly. Just one thing. What's the one thing, Curly? That's for you to figure out. There's another way that this question has been answered throughout history, especially recently. There's a guy by the name of Yuval Harari. Anybody heard of Harari? Incredible thinker. He is a non-practicing Jew that lectures at Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard. And he wrote this book that was considered groundbreaking a few years ago. It's called Sapiens. And his explanation of the answer to the question, "What does it mean to be human?" is a little different. He says, as far as we can tell, from a purely scientific viewpoint, human life has absolutely no meaning. Humans are the outcome of blind evolutionary processes that operate without goal or purpose. Our actions are not part of some divine cosmic plan. Hence, any meaning that people inscribe to their lives is just a delusion. So which is it? Is it love? Is it one thing? Is it there is no meaning? How do we answer that question? And if you choose to answer it with any sort of resonance with what you and I walk through our existence feeling, and that is that there's got to be more than this. We know there's something in us that craves meaning. And in fact, one of the ways we describe it, meaning, is identity. And so we've got to figure out, how is it that we can have an identity? What can we hold on to when life's high points and low points hit? It's all found in the answer to what is a human. And here's the way that we've, throughout history, answered this question about identity. It's either discovered or it's decided. First, most of human history has answered the question, who am I, by saying, well, I discover that. My community tells me, my faith tells me, maybe the place that I lived or my tribe, it tells me this is who you are. Or you have to choose. I make a lot of decisions in a week. I don't really want to have to decide who I am over and over and over again. Do you feel the crazy, overwhelming decision fatigue that would come with that? And yet, this is what today, what culture today says that we do, that we actually decide who we are. Let me give you an example. Tim Keller, in a lecture about this, talks about this in the form of traditional versus modern identity. And all right, I'm gonna get to the Bible, and I'm gonna get something that's gonna really help you tomorrow in just a few minutes. But to get there, you gotta go with me through some philosophy. Are we good? Yeah. If you're in, say you're, I'm in. Amen. All right, little philosophy. So, traditional identity versus modern. Traditional identity is this: truth is somewhere out there. There's absolute truth. There's something that actually is real and sturdy. And that truth out there gets brought into me. I discover it. I bring it into my being. And inside me are these feelings, lots of feelings. Sometimes those feelings contradict. Amen? So I've got all these feelings, and truth gets brought into me, and then I have to align my feelings to what's true. So let me give you an example. If you have this feeling, and you don't know where it comes from, and maybe you're kind of even ashamed of it, but if you have this feeling of like, I think I should sleep with every human that I get a chance to over the course of my life. But then you're confronted with this truth that says, actually, you should be faithful to one. Then, in a traditional identity formation, you bring the truth in and you align yourself to this truth. You know what? Maybe I won't do that. And the way that you receive self-esteem and value is that your community sees you choosing to put your own self-interest on the back burner and say yes to truth. This is how one identity formation happens traditionally. Then there's the modern identity. Here's what the modern identity says. It's exactly the opposite. It says there is truth down inside you somewhere, and you got to dig and research and go through psychotherapy and a lot of philosophy, and you need to figure out what is, and you've heard this phrase, your truth. This is my truth. And then you take your truth and you put it on display for the world, and all of the world's feelings about your truth have to adjust to you. Does this make sense? Let me give you an illustration. Keller says this, I think it's so good. It's found in this incredibly theological treatise called Frozen, the movie. Remember Queen Elsa? In like one moment, you get to see Queen Elsa do both of these things, the shift from traditional to modern. Queen Elsa starts out in her famous song, Let It Go, by saying, conceal, don't feel, don't let them see what's in here. I have these feelings that don't line up with what the truth is out there, so I better not let anybody know. And that's just a bad caricature of the traditional identity. But just make sure nobody finds out who you really are. And then she says, enough with that, let it go. And her hair comes flying out, and her clothes change, and she just looks at the world and says, I don't care what you think, this is me, deal with it. Right? That is 1,000 years of identity formation in a 3-minute song. And where does it land her? In an ice castle alone. Because when we choose to take all of our feelings and simply put it out there and tell the world, you've got to adjust to me, eventually we run everybody off because we don't even know what we feel and desire half the time. And so she finds herself in a place of loneliness. And this is what's led us to the current moment, is this definition of modern identity that says you have to figure who you are out. You then live it out, and don't you dare let anybody keep you from expressing your desires. That's the greatest moral evil that there is. It's led us to a lot of confusion and a lot of loneliness and being the most anxious, overwhelmed society that there is. I'm not here to do a war on culture. I just want us to understand the culture we're living in, because like a fish, we swim in this water so much we don't even get how much it's impacting us. Maybe the way I can show you the best is from an ad. Diet Coke a few years ago produced a series of commercials to try to sell their new flavors of Diet Coke. And I think it's, well, check it out.
Look, here's the thing about Diet Coke. It's delicious and it makes me feel good. You know what else makes me feel good? Athleisure. Because it's comfy casual. Look, life is short. If you want to live in a yurt, yurt it up. If you want to run a marathon, it does sound super hard, but okay. If you want a Diet Coke, have a Diet Coke. Diet Coke, because I can.
Nothing wrong with Diet Coke. Truth, if you want one when we're done, it's hot in here, it's great. Go have one. The question that they're trying to put before us is there any reason why if you want something, you shouldn't just have it? And if you don't know what yurt it up means, like, you're in good company, it's fine. The point behind this is, whatever you feel, did you hear? It's delicious, and I like it, it makes me feel good. Whatever that is, you just do. This is called by Carl Truman, who writes about the rise of the modern self, this is called expressive individualism. This is kind of the mantra of the day. And here's what it means real quickly. I'm telling you, we're getting to the Bible in just a few moments. Expressive individualism is this. It's basically three things: authenticity, autonomy, and self-determination. Be your, not authenticity like the opposite of being a hypocrite. We like that. But whatever I feel I have to reveal, I just put it all out there all the time. And autonomy, that I get to make my own rules. And then self-determination. Whatever my desires want and wherever they take me, that's where I'm going, and don't you dare stop me. That is the mantra of today. And if you really look at it, it's interesting. It's a cheap copy of what a relationship with God offers. Instead of authenticity, whatever I feel, I just throw it out there, we're invited to wisdom, to find out as we look inside and introspect what it is that we feel. That's important stuff, but how does that line up with what God says is the reality, and what do we do? That's wisdom is offered to us. He'll show us. Autonomy is, I make all the rules. Instead, what we're offered is freedom, that we are actually able to live free from the things that would keep us from becoming all that we're meant to be. And self-determination, instead, he offers us grace. Because in the modern identity, if you get value at all, it's only the value that you create yourself by living your authentic self. And that is exhausting. So there's got to be a better way. Because this has led us to being a group of people that struggles to be in our own skin, that can't figure out how to answer the most basic question, who am I really? In fact, it's caused us, at least in one situation, to become the most isolated and lonely group that's ever existed. Harvard just did a study. It says 36% of all Americans, 61% of young adults, I'm looking at some of you in the room, and 51% of mothers with young children feel serious loneliness. You don't even know it, but partially this is why. So what do we do about it? All the way back in the very beginning, in fact, at the beginning of the beginning, instead of what does it mean to be human, that answer being it means to be lonely, instead we have a better story. And it's found in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And then I'm going to jump down to Genesis 2. So if you got a Bible or you want to follow, start in Genesis 1 at verse 26 and then just follow along. I'm going to make some comments as we go. And then I'm going to end with three implications for this. And then we're going to take communion together. Okay? Let's go. Genesis 1. Remember, before I read it, what's just happened is God has been in this rhythm of creation. And some of you know this. The way that he would create is he would say this phrase, let there be light, and light would exist. And then let there be, and there would be planets, and they would exist. And let there be, and he simply, like a king who can decree something and it is, simply spoke, let there be. And all of the created world comes into being except you and me. And so in verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make. Different than let there be, let us make humankind in our image, after our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the cattle and all the earth and all the creatures that move on the earth. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creature that moves on the ground. At the very beginning, God interrupts his cycle of creation to do something special with you and me. And just like an artist, he gets his hands dirty, literally, forming man out of the ground. Look in Genesis 2, it says this, the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Just for a moment, whether you believe this is poetry or metaphor, I want you just for a moment to get what the author's trying to convey. That God, when he decided to make a human, got down in the dust and formed and shaped and breathed into us. There is an intimacy and a closeness that is meant to tell us just how important we are to him. I don't know about some of you, and depending on where you are in your life today, you walked into the room or you logged on with us online and you feel some measure of value. And my guess is it's nowhere near as high as what God feels about you. That even in the creation story, we see how intimate and close he is with you. It says that the man became a living being and the Lord planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. There was a purpose and a role for work at the beginning. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. And the Lord commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but not the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? That autonomy issue. I'm going to tell you what's right and wrong. You don't get to decide that yourself, and that's good for you. For when you eat from it, you'll certainly die. But for Adam, it says, he gives him this work. You're supposed to name the animals and take this garden, this place of potential that's like dripping with meaning and purpose and creative possibility. And I want you to extend it out into the world. And yet it says that he didn't have a helper. He couldn't do it on his own. And so God made for him. He found no suitable helper. So God caused the man to fall into a sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, now before your 2024 patriarchy radar goes up, there has not been a more dignified way of talking about women than the God of the Bible does. When he creates right here, this is not a woman to be used. It is not a woman who is lesser. You can go for the image that it's from the side of his rib close to his heart, or you can talk about the fact that the word used is Ezer, which means an ally, a military defender that God talks about himself. So right off the bat, if you're a woman, or if you were living in this time and read this, you would understand that there is something different about this God Yahweh, that he's saying men and women have an equal task, and it can't be done without each other. And somehow together, they're gonna image God. He goes on and says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Can you imagine that? Not the naked part. I know you can imagine that. I mean the being completely vulnerable, completely exposed by someone. Not just your body, but your thoughts and your intentions, those feelings we began talking about, and not being ashamed. See, we've never spent a minute like that since God's original intention. But this was what he meant when he meant you. And there's two words that jumped out of this whole passage that I want to focus in on for today. This is just our foundation. Next week, we'll start talking about some of the implications. But these two words are image and likeness. The image, you heard it, especially in Genesis 1. This image is a Hebrew word, tselem, that means to carve or to cut something. So on the one hand, we are the image, the carved like you would a sculpture or statue, representation of God's characteristics and nature. Ultimately, you are not the random outcome of evolutionary processes and chance, the accidental collision of atoms. God says, no, it's something different. I actually formed you, and I mean you, to somehow represent and resemble me. I formed you with dignity and glory. You are made from dust, but you are made for glory. There's weight to that. We are in the image of God, but also we're in the likeness of God. And that word is another one that means sort of the same thing, but it usually gets expressed with the idea of identity and action. It's like someone else. You act like your father. You act like the king. You act like this is what it means to be in the image and likeness, to resemble and to be responsible for that. So right off the bat, we haven't gotten past page one, and humans, you are filled with purpose and value that you didn't create. You didn't have to do a thing for it. Simply the fact that God liked what he was making in you, you have inestimable worth. Image and likeness. Whenever a king in this time would conquer an area or a kingdom would expand, they would put like statues of the king. And those statues would be to remind the people who were around there who's actually in charge. Those images, those tselems, would be placed in particular spots, and that was supposed to bring worship to that king or to that god. And what is so cool about what God does here is he takes that understanding that everybody reading this would have had, and he says, we're not gonna put statues around. My images are the human beings. Every place that they go will be a reminder of my rule, dominion, goodness, mercy, and love. That's part of what it means to be you. Is that in every place in this creation that you walk, in every interaction, in your family, in your work, with the vocation that you choose, the education that you choose, with your friend groups, with the way that you vote, and the way that you work, with every moment in your life, you are meant to be an extension or a representation of God's rule. This is why this concept is so important. Because if and to the extent that we believe it, it will change everything about the way that you do life. And so here, as we start the fall, I'm giving you the opportunity to evaluate what you decide and how you decide based on Genesis 1. Does it make sense? Okay, so this is what it means to be human then. From God, it means the imago Dei, to be made in the image of God. Four things that we see from this. We are rational, relational, royal, and reflective. They're all ours, I know. I can't help it. It's like this preacher thing. We're rational. We're able to make decisions and be moral, and we're able to choose, which, unlike most of the animals, this kind of separates us, right? I mean, we're learning a lot about dolphins and stuff, and how incredibly intelligent they are, but they got nothing on you. You're able, like God, to choose what's right, what's best, what's beautiful, and what's just. We're relational. That language at the beginning where it talked about let us make God in our own image, I don't know. There are people who've argued for centuries about whether this is like a little hint at the Trinity, that God, Father, Holy Spirit, and Son are all together. That's true. But at least in the company of the angelic order that had already been made, God wants to impose upon us or to impress upon us that he meant us for relationship because he exists in relationship. You're not supposed to be isolated and lonely and to just let it go to the extent you end up all on your own. It's not what God meant. We're also meant to be royal, to be like that ambassador of the king. A few years ago, when Princess Kate and Prince William got married, they chose to disinvite from their wedding celebration the ambassador of Syria. At the time, Syria was doing some things that they didn't like, and so obviously the man who lived in London representing the kingdom of Syria did not do anything wrong, but this was their way of showing, like, you represent that, and we don't want you here. This is a negative version of what it means for us to be royal and representing God, its creation. We're supposed to be like those Disney ambassadors. You guys know about this job? This isn't a killer job. I just read about it this week. You can go for like 2 years. You get this cool gold pin, and your job is to go around the world and just represent Disney. Its creativity, the characters. I mean, what an incredible opportunity that would be. And what they want to make sure is they pick the right cast members to do that because your very presence says something about Disney. This is you and me with the kingdom of God. And then to be reflective, to act as he would act, to do what he would do in every moment of your life, whatever he would do, you do it. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And that was his original idea and intention for you. But stuff got messed up pretty quick. It got marred and misshapen because at the time, the human condition was that we weren't yet all that we will be. That picture is Jesus, by the way. We'll get to that in a second. But before we do, God had this image in mind of what we were supposed to be. So my wife's an artist. I've told you guys this before, I think. And she's all kinds of artist. Like, she's a visual artist. She's a sandwich artist. If you remember the Subway commercials, like, she can just make stuff and it's beautiful stuff. So one day she had this idea, an image that came to mind that she sketched in her sketchbook, and it's a picture of it. And that was back August 30th, 02. And she has this idea of this organic form that just kind of came. And then over time she re-sketched it. She did more work on it and she continued to refine it. And then this one, it's got like dimensions and it's got a name. She named it Unity. And then what happens is she uses this image that's in her mind, and this is just what's crazy. She uses that and then she takes, like, this is wax. Any of you know the lost wax casting process? Do you know how this works? This way of making stuff has been used for, well, the earliest thing we have is like 6,000 years old. But all kinds of sculptures and coins and jewelry have been made with this. What you do is you carve in the wax the image that you have in mind. And it sounds like Salem to me. The carving or the cutting into this image. And that wax then looks like what you want it to be eventually. And then you create a mold around it. It can be like resin sand, resin bonded sand, or something that covers the shape. And then you put that in a kiln, and at 2,000 degrees or some incredibly high heat, the wax melts out and drips out, and you're left with the mold. And then that mold gets poured into it, a liquid metal. And like in my wife's case, she did bronze. And so this is the very sturdy image. This thing weighs like 60 pounds, so I'm not going to be all cool and try to lift it up for you right now. I did it last night at the Saturday service, and my back's like really messed up. But this thing is heavy. And see, that original image, what started in her mind, went through a process of shaping and forming and cutting and pressure and heat, and it ended up being something that will last. And this is you and me. See, God had us in his mind this image of what you're going to be one day, and you're not that yet. And so part of what makes you question your value is because you're not that yet. You're not durable enough yet. You're still waxy. You're still able to melt and be cut and shaped and hurt. But friends, he is not finished with you yet until this. And as a follower of Jesus, we're told that one day, this is our destination. That we will be given a resurrection body like his that will cause us to be in his image for eternity, still with dignity and purpose and work and value. This is where we're headed. In fact, that picture of Jesus as the image is the way the New Testament describes him. Over and over again, it uses language about him being the image. A couple of the things for you to note. Colossians 1, it says that he's the image of the invisible God, that Jesus makes visible what is invisible. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks about poverty or people who are disabled, if you want to know what he thinks about self-righteous religious people, if you want to know what he thinks about creation, if you want to know what he thinks about those who are struggling or hurting, if you want to know what he thinks about you, you look at Jesus. It says, in him, the whole fullness of deity lives in a body that he's in Hebrews 1:3, the exact imprint of God's nature, the pressed into the mold imprint of who God is. And then I love this, because this is our future. God has predestined his people, that's you and me if you're a follower of Christ, to be conformed to the image of his son. You have a destiny, a destination, a purpose that you cannot lose. Because if God predestined it, I guarantee you he will finish it. And you might feel like that waxy version going through the kiln and the fire of life right now, and you may question whether you have what it takes, or you may doubt your own value because all you can think about at this season in life is the fact that the marriage did not work, the fact that you didn't live up to the expectations. You might think about the fact that you didn't get into that college that you had to get into, and if you don't, suddenly you're less than. You might be recounting all the times where those inner feelings you had, they came out, and it was shameful. Wherever you find yourself in your estimation of your own value, I'm telling you, this Imago Dei speaks so loud that God says, you have value you didn't create, so you can't lose it. You have a purpose that you absolutely can't lose, and you have a future you can't miss because I'm in control of forming you into this image. So this is where we're gonna start. With this foundation that we are who God says we are, and then we gotta decide, all right, and Francis Schaeffer's words like, okay, based on that, how then shall we live? In other words, what are you gonna do tomorrow with this information? How are you gonna show up at work? How are you gonna show up to your family? What's your self-talk gonna be like? Here's the question that I wanna ask you before we go to communion. This is the only application point for this week. I'm not gonna make you like make a chart. I'm not gonna ask you to have uncomfortable conversations. I'm gonna simply ask you to consider, how are you treating the humans around you like the image of God that they have? And maybe let's start with the one that you know the best, you. How are you speaking to the creation formed in the image and likeness of God himself, filled with dignity and value? How are you treating yourself? How are you regarding yourself? And then we'll expand that out to some others. And we'll build from there. And by the end of our time together in these next few weeks, you're gonna have, if you want it, a blueprint for how to live the life that God actually meant when he met you. Let's pray. Lord, as we come now to this communion table, as we're confronted with these thoughts, that really they do push against, and it feels like, because we live in this moment in culture, it feels as if anything other than just being only who I am, always self-defined, it feels wrong. And so, God, I ask out of your grace that you would begin to help us to see not the modern form of identity, the traditional form of identity. You would help us to see how you define and identify us, and that we would hold on to that with everything that we have. Would you use this table, this reminder of our incredible worth to you, that Jesus would come and sacrifice himself to buy us back, to redeem us and rescue us. Would you use this to encourage our souls, nourish our hearts today? We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.